Now after John was put in prison, Jesus came to Galilee, preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God, and saying, "The time is fulfilled, and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent, and believe in the gospel." And as he walked by the Sea of Galilee, he saw Simon and Andrew his brother casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. Then Jesus said to them, "Follow me, and I will make you become fishers of men." They immediately left their nets and followed him. When he had gone a little farther from there, he saw James the son of Zebedee, and John his brother, who also were in the boat mending their nets. And immediately he called them, and they left their father Zebedee in the boat with the hired servants, and went after him. Then they went into Capernaum, and immediately on the Sabbath he entered the synagogue and taught. And they were astonished at his teaching, for he taught them as one having authority, and not as the scribes. Now there was a man in their synagogue with an unclean spirit. And he cried out, saying, "Let us alone. What have we to do with you, Jesus of Nazareth? Did you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God." But Jesus rebuked him, saying, "Be quiet, and come out of him." And when the unclean spirit had convulsed him and cried out with a loud voice, he came out of him. Then they were all amazed, so that they questioned among themselves, saying, "What is this? What new doctrine is this? For with authority he commands even the unclean spirits, and they obey him." And immediately his fame spread throughout all the region around Galilee. Now as soon as they had come out of the synagogue, they entered the house of Simon and Andrew, with James and John. But Simon's wife's mother lay sick with a fever, and they told him about her at once. So he came and took her by the hand and lifted her up, and immediately the fever left her. And she served them.
Zebedee, that's a name that's kind of gone out of fashion, unfortunately, isn't it? We missed out on that one with Joshua. That would have been a good one, Zebedee. Often when I read that passage where Jesus says, "Be quiet," I wonder how he really said that. You know, was it a "be quiet" or was it more of a "shut up, be quiet" type one? I wonder what sort of voice Jesus used. You're in trouble voice or "please be quiet." I'm wondering if you can remember the first time that you ever heard Jesus spoken in a tender, soft, loving way. The first time someone ever spoke to you about Jesus in a tender, soft, and loving way. No, just think about it. I wonder when you first heard the name spoken or the word Jesus spoken in some sort of other way. Perhaps in a non-loving, perhaps in an aggressive, abrupt way. There's a great difference in the way that people use the name or the word Jesus, isn't there? Today we think of words that have changed their meaning. I think the name Jesus back in Jesus' day here on earth, people would have used his name both in a loving, tender, soft way, but also in an aggressive, abusive, less tender way. For us here today, when we study the life of Jesus, when we come to understand who Jesus is, we know that we're speaking to the second person of the Godhead. We've learnt stories about his birth. We've heard stories about his teachings, his miracles, his death, his resurrection. We come to love and to honour and admire who Jesus is for us. We come and we're thankful for the lengths that he's gone to bring us back into a right relationship with God. When Jesus of Nazarene burst onto the scene in the first century, the people around him saw a common person. They carefully watched him. They began to understand as they watched him that he was more than a common person. They saw him for his uniqueness. And they wondered what made him so special. This caused some people to speak of the name Jesus with great awe and wonder because of the way he interacted with them. But Jesus' uniqueness also caused other people to use his name in a less than a loving way. And these people would plot to kill him. Well, as we've read this morning, we start Jesus' earthly ministry just after John the Baptist has been taken into prison. And Mark, as he writes about Jesus, paints him as some sort of traveling preacher, if you like, who never unpacks his backpack. He's always moving from one place to the next. He's always active and on the move. The way Mark writes shows that Jesus has a mission to accomplish and only a short period of time to do it. The start of Jesus' public ministry takes place after John the Baptist's ministry is ending. And after John the Baptist is handed over for prison, Jesus takes up the same cry that John had. We read in Mark chapter 1, verse 15, "The time has come, the kingdom of God is near. Repent and believe the good news." I wonder if we're centimetering, if we want to, is that the metric term? What's the metric term for inching? Getting closer to that time again. I wonder if we're getting that time to, the time has come. I wonder if we're getting closer. "The time has come, the kingdom of God is near. Repent and believe the good news." The good news has come. But what does that mean? In Jesus' day, it meant history-making, life-shaping news, as opposed to just daily news. I wonder if we've fallen into that trap of the good news of Jesus becoming daily news. I wonder if we've fallen into the trap of taking it for granted, losing the significance of the history-making, life-shaping news that is the good news of Jesus. When Israel won a battle over an enemy, a runner was dispatched. And as he was dispatched, he would call out, "Good news, good news." When Caesar appointed a new ruler, a messenger was sent, and he would announce, "Good news, good news." History was being announced. Over the coming weeks, we'll pause and remember during Advent that Jesus Christ is good news. He is history-making, life-changing good news. He is God himself who stepped down into the human scene, and because of his birth, life and death, he has accomplished for us what we could never accomplish for ourselves. Because of Jesus' birth, life and death and resurrection, we have a restoration of a right relationship with God. The gospel call is the announcement that the good news has arrived. King Jesus has come and he's calling people back to his kingdom. But it's more than a gospel call. In this very first public outing of Jesus, if you like, Mark doesn't go into any more detail about that first sermon he preached. However, he illustrates the effects of that sermon. In the next few verses, a couple of ordinary, everyday men respond to Jesus' invitation. As Jesus invites specific individuals to follow him, we see this gospel call, this good news call enacted. As Jesus was walking beside the Sea of Galilee, he saw Simon and his brother Andrew casting a net into the lake, for they were fishermen. "Come, follow me," Jesus said, "and I will send you out to fish for people." That's not the version I remember. "And I will make you fishers of men." At once they left their nets and followed him. We'd gone a little bit further. He said to James, son of Zebedee, and his brother John in a boat, preparing their nets. Without delay, he called them, and they left their father Zebedee in the boat with the hired men and followed him. In Jesus' day, the Jewish men wanted to learn from a rabbi. They sought after their desired teacher. But here we see the reverse in play. Abruptly and suddenly, out of nowhere it would seem, Jesus takes the initiative and seeks these men to join him. He calls them to them and says, "Come follow me and I will send you out to fish for people." They drop everything and follow Jesus' call. It's not just because they were fishermen that Jesus says they will fish for people. See, when you go out fishing, the aim is to catch something. When a fisherman hooks a fish, it has fatal consequences for that fish. Life cannot go on as it did before for that fish. The same happens when the transforming power of God breaks into our lives. It's death to the old because he promises to make us a new creation. The fishermen in this instance have been caught. Through one decision, their lives turn completely upside down. They leave their families, their occupations, and follow Jesus. As they follow Jesus, they learn from his teachings. They learn from his examples of a new life. It was a radical, complete response to his call, to the good news of Jesus. And he's calling us today to do the same thing, to respond to his calling to follow him. I wonder, Jesus called us to something today, whether we'd be like Simon and Andrew and James, and drop everything. We'd leave family behind, leave our careers, our occupations behind, and follow Jesus. Right now in Melbourne, there's five cadets getting commissioned. Five people that dropped everything to follow the call of Jesus. If we're completely honest, most of us wouldn't immediately drop everything to follow Jesus. And that was true in Jesus' day as well. Many people, when they heard the call of Jesus to his radical way of life, basically said, "Who made him the boss?" But Jesus quickly answers them with some examples of Jesus' authority. See, not long after calling these four fishermen turned disciples, they found themselves in a synagogue in Capernaum with Jesus. During this visit, Jesus gives them several proofs that he is indeed Jesus, the Son of God. Mark tells us that the visit to Capernaum happened on the Sabbath day. Jesus and the disciples would go into the synagogue where Jesus teaches all those that were assembled. Now, in Jesus' day, the synagogues didn't have any professional teachers as such. The ruler of the synagogue would invite people who displayed competency as a teacher to get up and read the scriptures, and to provide their own commentary on what was happening. Normally this commentary would consist of the person teaching, quoting what other people had already said had happened. The opinions of the speaker were never actually shared. Mark gives no details about the text or the sermon that Jesus preached that day, but it does indicate the results. Mark tells us that the people in the synagogue were amazed because Jesus taught in a different way. He taught as someone with authority. There's a biblical scholar, William Barclay, and he said this: when Jesus spoke, he spoke as if he needed no authority beyond himself. He spoke with utter independence. He cited no authorities and quoted no experts. He spoke with the finality of the voice of God. When Jesus spoke, he spoke with the voice of God. We see Mark quickly moves on from this and tells another thing that happened. Mark talks about a man possessed by that impure spirit who began to loudly challenge Jesus. Do any of you know Wally Greentree? Yeah. Wally Greentree. Way back when I was much younger, a young whippersnapper, so to speak, I was at Bundaberg. And Wally Greentree was filling in because the officers were on long service leave. And one Sunday night, we had someone out the front. And this person was causing a scene, so to speak. This person was having an episode, completely losing it. And Wally got up and said, "Be gone." I've never seen someone calm down as quickly as that in my life. I often think of that story when I read this passage. This man with an impure spirit was loudly challenging Jesus. It must have been scary for those in attendance. He's crying out, "What do you want, Jesus? Have you come to destroy us? I know you are the Holy One of God." And what does Jesus say? "Be quiet." And after silencing the demon, he says, "Come out of him." Again, trying to save ink, as he writes, Mark records very little detail about what happens. He simply says, "The impure spirit shook the man violently and came out of him with a shriek." And those in the synagogue were amazed. The people there were so amazed that they asked each other, "What is this, a new teaching with authority?" He even gives orders to spirits and they obey him. News about him quickly spread all over the region. You would think those two proofs in enough would be enough for people, but Mark gives a third one. And the third proof comes when they move away from the synagogue and they go to the house of Simon Peter's mother-in-law, which is just a few feet away across the other side of the street. When they arrive, they find the mother-in-law sick and in bed with a fever. Now, in Jesus' day, this fever wouldn't have been considered a common illness. It would have been considered an illness that had theological importance. It would have been an illness where there was no possible human intervention for the cure for this fever, because they believed the fever would have been sent by God. And the only cure would have come from God himself. So imagine the disciples' shock. They'd been following Jesus only for a short amount of time. When they walk over, when he walks over to her bedside, takes her hand and helps her to her feet. And as he does, the fever breaks and she is well again. In their mind, Jesus is showing them his ability to do something that God himself can only do. He is showing them that he is the Son of God. Just takes a few more chapters for them to realize this. But it's no wonder they kept following Jesus. All this is well and good. Yet if we stop at this historical narrative and don't apply it to our own situations and lives, we stop short of God's intended goal of Scripture. You see, Jesus is still in the business of calling modern day disciples. His call wasn't just for first century people. He's continued throughout the centuries to use the very same words to call individuals to follow him. Jesus says to you and me, the time has come, the kingdom of God is near. Repent and believe the good news. Tim Keller is another biblical scholar who passed away, I think, last year. And he wrote this: the gospel isn't advice. The gospel isn't advice. It's the good news that you don't need to earn your way to God. Jesus has already done it for you. And it's a gift that you receive by sheer grace through God, through God's thoroughly unmerited favor. If you seize that gift and keep holding on to it, then Jesus' call won't draw you into radicalism or control. You will be passionate to make Jesus your absolute goal and priority, to orbit around him. He goes on to say this: come follow me, Jesus is saying. Follow me because I'm the king you've been looking for. Follow me because I have authority over everything. Yet I've humbled myself for you. Come follow me because I died on the cross for you when you didn't have the right beliefs or the right behaviors. Come follow me because I have brought you news, good news, not advice. Come follow me because I'm your true love, your true life. Come follow me. When you hear the name of Jesus, do you hear the kind, tender, and loving words of Jesus? Do you honor him as king? He asks each of us to stop and turn our focus completely to him, to turn around the trajectory of our lives, to change our minds and hearts, to believe the good news. The good news is that God has stepped into history and everything is changing. The next step is ours. Will you accept the call of Jesus and hail him as King? Well, gracious God, we hail King Jesus as the Savior of the world. We're forever thankful and forever grateful for that moment when history was made. Lord, in the busyness of the next few weeks, help us keep our priorities right and our focus on you, and to hail you as King Jesus. Lord, this we ask in your mighty and loving name. Amen. Let me leave you with this benediction. Go in peace, as people of the risen King, confident in the reign of Christ over all of creation, and eager to serve him in every part of your life. May the love of God the Father enfold you. May the grace of Christ the King uphold you. And may the power of the Holy Spirit embolden you as you love and serve him. Amen.
Amen.